So we are in Genesis 19, and we left off last time. So we want to go to Genesis 19, verse 15. So if you want to scroll until you find Genesis 19, 15, we're going to pick up there. And it says, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed or swept away in the punishment, the destruction of the city.' And while he lingered or hesitated, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city." The New Living Translation says, When Lot still hesitated, the angels seized his hand and the hands of his wife and two daughters and rushed them to safety outside the city, for the Lord was merciful." So what we're being told here is that Lot did not exercise the appropriate urgency. You know, you are told some things and they are time relative. If you're going to do something about it, you have to respond soon as opposed to whenever you take a notion. I think about something as simple as the sale paper at the grocery store, right? There's a beginning of the sale and there's an end of the sale. And if you want to take advantage of the offers that are in the sale, you have to go to the store when the sale is in force. If you go back to the store 3 days after the sale paper has expired, you're not going to be getting the ground beef for $3.50 a pound. You're going to pay the normal price of $5, right? And that's the way it works. Well, in spiritual things, sometimes the Lord's instructions to us are time sensitive. And we need to respond to them immediately. And in this case, the Lord's instructions to Lot were time sensitive. So the angels understood the appropriate urgency. They actually physically take hold of Lot. They take hold of Lot's wife and his two daughters. The two daughters, remember, that have never known a man. Because the two daughters that are married to, and so Lot's sons-in-laws, remember, they thought the whole thing was a joke. So they were unresponsive. So you have Lot, his wife, and two daughters, and the angels have them, and they're leading them out of the city. Kind of forcefully is the idea. Lot and his family don't understand the urgency. The angels do. So the angels are physically manifesting the urgency. I will say there's a tension here, but sometimes the way people act, even Christians, about religious things, you would think that there's no consequences for somebody who doesn't believe. And our culture is this, you know, this is my truth or this is your truth or some such stuff like that. I just be careful when you share your faith not to remove the urgency to respond. And clearly you can be a bully and you can behave in ways that are obnoxious, and you're going to need the Spirit's guidance to help you navigate that tension. But I am afraid much modern witnessing doesn't have the urgency that it should have. If the impression perhaps is left with people that if they don't respond, it's no big deal. And previous generations of the church, perhaps they went too far the other direction, and the attempt was always to just scare someone, as it were, out of hell. And to be clear, the Bible talks about hell, and we're in good standing to talk about it, but the appeal most of the time is not about hell. It's about being restored to God. It's about peace with God. It's about forgiveness of sin. And so I think we want to find a biblical balance when we share our faith. But to be clear, there are consequences. The angels understand it. Lot and his family don't. So the angels impress upon them the urgency. It's interesting the explanation that's given for this, isn't it? What does it say? In both translations, it says, the Lord being merciful to him. That was the explanation. So Lot and his family don't understand the urgency. The angels do. They grab hold of him, grab hold of his family. They lead him out of the city. And rather than this being an indication that the angels are bullies, it's an indication that the Lord's merciful. I've often said that we're not saved against our will, and I think that's right. But our desire to be saved is never as strong as God's desire to save. Did you get that? Even when you and I desire to be saved, that desire is not as strong as God's desire to save us. And it becomes important because ultimately our salvation better rests in God. You and I are spiritually temperamental. Some days we're pretty warm. Some days we're aloof. Some days we're downright cold. So if your salvation depended on you, you would have to constantly be fretting about the strength or the weakness of your faith rather than the faithfulness of God. It is interesting that Jesus said, how much faith do you need? The faith of a what? And then what did he go on to say about the mustard seed? It's the largest or the smallest of all the seeds. It's the smallest. So it isn't the size of your faith, it is the object of your faith that deserves your confidence. I have written in my notes, if our salvation depended either on the strength or the consistency of our desire to be saved, our status would be precarious. If, on the other hand, our salvation depends on the strength and the consistency of God's desire to save us, our status is eternally secure. Think about Jesus' words in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Okay. Verse 17. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you or stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Again, this detail makes me think that the judgment of God is coming in the form of an erupting volcano and lava, because your escape is going to be to the mountains. Where is lava going to go? It's going to go downhill. It's going to fill the valley, isn't it? So it's going to destroy the city that's in the valley. And if you want to escape that, what are you going to need to do? You're going to need to climb the mountain, right? So that the lava and the sulfur and all of that doesn't reach you. You say, Brother Ricky, it says rain fire from heaven. Well, if the volcano erupts, then isn't there soot and ash and everything coming from the heavens? Well, yeah, especially if you're in the valley and the volcano is the next ridge over. Well, Brother Ricky, that's not a miracle. Well, yes, it is. It was timed exactly when God wanted it to happen in order to execute the judgment he wanted it to execute. Either that or you're stuck saying it's some incredible coincidence. Clearly the text says this was the judgment of God on these people. Then Lot said to them, that is, he begged these angels, "Know, my Lord, please know, my lords. Indeed now, if your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape, I cannot run to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die." The problem appears to be Lot's physical condition. We're going to see the end of chapter 19, by the way, and that'll help us with this. He seems to be saying to the angels that he is not physically able to go as far and as fast as they want him to go. So is there some other way he can escape the judgment as opposed to having to climb this mountain as fast and as far as they want him to go? And in this case, the word evil, it doesn't refer to something in opposition to good. It refers to harm. So some harm's going to come to him. He's going to fall. He's going to stumble. I don't want to do that. I'm afraid that something else will happen to me if I try to rush away from this judgment. See now, he says, this city is near enough to flee to. That is, it's close enough for me to run to. And it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Another translation says, is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. That is, so that I can survive. So there's evidently a tiny settlement partway up the mountain. Lot wants permission to stop there. He asked if that is far enough away from Sodom and Gomorrah to escape judgment. Verse 21, and he said to him, that is one of the angels, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. So the New Living Translation, all right, the angel said, I will grant your request, I will not destroy the little village. So the angel says, yes, you can go to that city, that little city there, and I'll see to it that the destruction doesn't reach that city. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The New Living Translation says, but hurry, escape to it, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. This explains why that village was known as Zoar, which means little place. So the angels have been instructed by God, by the Lord, to see to it that Lot and his family are safe before God's judgment is to be executed on Sodom, Gomorrah, and the valley. We're going to see that in a few minutes. Verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. A New Living Translation. Lot reached the village just as the sun was rising over the horizon. 24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire, sulfur and fire, burning sulfur, fire and burning sulfur. All those are different translations, but you get it. This is not good, right? On Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Again, it sounds like the eruption of a volcano. It sounds like lava is coming. It sounds like that the sky is full of noxious gas, etc. So he, God, the Lord, overthrew. He demolished those cities and all the plain, that is all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. The New Living Translation says, he utterly destroyed them along with the other cities and the villages of the plain, wiping out all the people and every bit of vegetation. You'll remember, Lord, if there's just 10 righteous people, and would you spare the city? Well, yeah, if there are 10, I'll spare the city. But there weren't 10. How many did there wind up being? 4. That's how many escaped the city. And you might remember in Abraham's conversation, what did he say? Didn't he ask, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will the judge of all the earth treat the wicked and the righteous as if they're the same? And he doesn't, does he? The four righteous escape God's judgment, but all of the wicked face God's judgment. Verse 26, but Lot's wife, looked back behind him. That is, as she was following behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, I'll just make some comments here. And you'll forgive me because I've had this story in my heart since I was a little kid, because I went to church when I was a little kid. And so when I read it with very little sophistication and very little thought in terms of trying to understand it. I thought it was like magic, right? Kind of like a cartoon. And she just turned into a pillar of salt. And to be clear, if that's what God wanted to do, He's clearly able to do that. But I wonder if what isn't being said is something like she was overwhelmed in the lava, and when they turned back, the only thing left was a skeleton. She was just a pillar of salt. Just bones, just in a pile. I don't know. I'm just trying to read the text and make sense of it. Maybe it's something much more supernatural than that, and we're meant to read that literally. But to be clear, however we're to read that and understand it, she was judged for looking backward. Now, we find ourselves reading the story and wondering, don't we? Why? Why does she face judgment? Why does she become a pillar of salt by looking backward? And it doesn't appear that she is judged for looking backward because nobody is supposed to see the judgment that takes place, because the biblical writer is telling us the story. So somebody saw it. Somebody informed Moses, right? So Moses could write this, assuming that you give credit to Moses for writing the Pentateuch, and I do, at least in general. So at some point, this story is recorded, either verbally or even written form, and it's given to Moses, and he uses the material to write it. So all of that having been said, it isn't a problem that to look back and see the judgment, but the way she looks back evidently is a problem. And it seems to be that she's looking back with longing. She's looking back, and she knows she's going to miss what she's left behind. And to be clear, you have Jesus saying similar things to us about the Christian life and the life, the pre-conversion life that we are to leave behind, right? Luke 17, verse 31. In that day he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. In other words, if you cling to the value of you, I'm going to own me, I'm going to own my stuff, I'm going to retain the right to be my own Lord, then you have a problem. And that seems to be what Jesus is saying happened to Lot's wife. She didn't want to leave behind what she was being forced to leave behind. So when she turns around, she is saying, I miss this more than whatever it is God has for me in the future. At one point in another place, and I don't have the scripture in my notes, but Jesus said that the person who would follow him and puts his hand to the plow and turns back that person's not fit for the kingdom of God. Which is to say, the blessings that God wants to give His children are often incompatible with the blessings of the world. Let me just give you a quick example. If you want the blessings of God on your home as a man, you forsake the blessings of being disloyal to your wife and embracing the spirit of Playboy. You can't have both of them. You can either have the earthly blessings of being sexually promiscuous and forsake the blessing that God would put on your family as a result of your loyalty to your wife, or you can forsake the blessings of the Playboy attitude, be loyal to your wife and receive the blessings, but you can't have both of them. And there's lots of life like that. So Jesus says that the person who puts their hands to the plow, as it were, to work in the kingdom, and then they look back, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. Which is to say, the blessings that are in the kingdom, they're far superior to the blessings that you have forsaken. It is interesting to me that often, perhaps even we do a bad job of characterizing this well, so that people think that we have given up the blessings of this world for nothing. Think about the way some Christians even characterize themselves. We don't drink alcohol. We don't smoke. We don't chew tobacco. We don't curse. We don't chase wild women. Well, what have we just said? Some of the best blessings that some people think are in the world, we've just given them up for nothing. It doesn't appear we've replaced them with anything. We don't say, you know, you have those things, but here's what I have. I have peace with God. I have the forgiveness of sin. I have an assurance that King Jesus is going to meet me on the other side of death and take me into heaven. I have the assurance that the very Spirit of God lives and dwells in me, and so there'll never be a moment for the rest of my life where I'll be without the presence of God. I have confidence that I can be my true self in the presence of God and that He won't reject me. I have brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to be an eternal family. But sometimes the way we characterize the Christian faith makes it sound like we've left behind everything worth having, and it isn't clear what we've latched on to that's worth having. Frankly, it's kind of a bad sales job. Right? Here's this great TV, and then the world has it on sale for $99, and we've got this 10-inch, you know, Zenith that still has bulbs in it that weighs 500 pounds. You can barely move it, and the screen isn't big as your hand, and we're selling it for $1,000. Well, no wonder we're not getting many takers. To be clear, there's lots of blessing in being a follower of Jesus. If nothing else, just having peace, that's huge. Think about how many different ways our culture pursues peace. They drink alcohol to get peace in excess, so they feel that buzz. They do all kinds of drugs to have peace, right? They chase the euphoria, men do, of a new conquest. They want to be rich and famous. Why? So they'll feel important. They'll feel valuable. Here's our question. Would you rather have the good life that you can see and experience in the here and now? Or would you rather have God and the eternal life He promises to those who are His? You may not be able to have them both. Let me just say, I'm going on record. Joel Osteen is wrong. Your best life is not in the here and now. If it is, you're actually in a sad state of affairs. And it's not to say that there aren't blessings right now in the here and now following Jesus, but they're nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed when we see Him. What does the scripture say? It says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Wow. That means I won't ever think another selfish thought. No more wickedness will enter my mind. That's pretty glorious. That's how powerful the vision of Jesus is in all His glory. It just burns away, drives away all evil. Isn't that something? You get that close to holiness and you are holy. Okay. Maybe that's a good place to stop. I intended to get farther than that, but that's okay. I didn't have that in my notes, by the way. That's just heaven sent, but that's really good. You get that close to holy and you're holy. Whew. That's really good. All right, let's pray together. Father God, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for being a living God who can speak in the study and who can also speak in the context of the pulpit. You're not bound by space and time, and we're grateful for that. We want to be used by You, and I confess that I often stand up and feel like surely there's somebody more qualified to be doing what I'm doing, and perhaps there is, but that doesn't reduce my obligation to answer Your call to service. And so, Lord, I intend to faithfully serve You. I'm grateful that Your grace provides for the forgiveness of sin. What I ultimately want Your grace for is not for the forgiveness of sin. I want Your grace to be as a remedy. And I do want to get so close to holy that I'm holy too. And so I look forward to seeing Jesus and being like Him. Lord, continue Your work in our hearts and lives. Help us to be the people You've called us to be. Lord, if there's some need tonight in this place that hasn't been met, I pray, Lord, You would meet it. You would be the God, not just of the whole universe, but of our lives. In the most secret need that we brought to this place, You would say, I know about it. And I'm in the business of meeting that need. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.